We're going to go right in to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12, which is part of today's Torah portion. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. So our parasha is called Ikev, which means because. And it begins with the because. And it says, it's because Israel obeys the Torah. How about that? God, since they do, God will love, bless, and multiply them. It goes on to illustrate the point by promising a blessing on the land and the people for their obedience, while at the same time he warns them about falling into sins as they have in the past. From a messianic perspective, we recognize that the blessing and love of God that we enjoy results from obedience to the Torah. Namely, when we're obedient, we are in Messiah's obedience. His righteousness has merited God's favor for us. Messiah has earned the love of God, but Messiah himself was sent to us because of God's love. As it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And also God demonstrates his own love towards us in Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah did what for us? He died for us. Messiah is our because, our ekev. Because of Messiah, because of his righteousness, because of his sacrificial death, and because of his gospel call to repentance, we are able to enjoy the love, blessing, and favor of our God. Because of all this, we should be all the more eager and earnest to emulate his obedience to the commandments of God. Verse 13 goes on to say, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, and the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. God promises all these things to love, bless, and multiply Israel by blessing the fruit of the womb, all that stuff I just read. These blessings come to Israel as a result of God's love for them. From a messianic perspective, we know that the greatest proof of God's love for Israel is the sending of his beloved son, Yeshua. And this is alluded to in the blessing of chapter 7, verse 13. He will bless the fruit of your womb. It's an idiom for children. When God promises to bless the fruit of the womb, he is promising to bless Israel with fertility. This is made explicit in verse 14, where it says, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you. However, the blessing also alludes to Yeshua. Every child is a fruit of the womb. Yeshua is the most holy and blessed of all the children of Israel. By sending his son to be conceived within the womb of Miriam, God keeps his promise to bless the fruit of the womb. Yeshua is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth said to Miriam in Luke 1:42, blessed is the fruit of your womb. The Spirit of Messiah spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49, the same chapter we read today, but in verse 1, he said, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Once, as the master was teaching a woman, the crowd called out to him in Luke 11:27, blessed is the womb that bore you. Indeed, the blessedness is prophesied in the words of Deuteronomy, verse 13, he will bless the fruit of your womb. Blessed is Messiah, the fruit of Israel's womb through Miriam, the wife of Joseph, a daughter of Yisrael. God also promises to bless the fruit of the ground, an idiom for agricultural produce, farming. Not something Jews are known for in the world, huh? Fruit of the ground refers to the grains and crops of the land of Israel, but it also alludes to the Messiah, his birth, and his resurrection. The miracle of his conception within the womb of a virgin is hinted at in Isaiah's prophecy, which compares Messiah to the fruit of the ground. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, what does it say? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. The womb of a virgin can be compared to parched ground on which nothing usually grows, right? Until it is watered with life-giving rain. Messiah's conception in the womb of a virgin is likened onto a tender shoot which miraculously grows out of a parched ground. The germination and sprouting of the grain is used as a simile for the resurrection of our Yeshua, of the dead by Yeshua, I'm sorry. Paul and the sages in John 12:24, Yeshua prepared his disciples for his death and resurrection by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In 1 Corinthians, Paul invokes in 36 and 38 of chapter 15 the words of our Master, "That which you sow does not come to life until it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." And even the rabbis get into this. Midrash Rabbah, which is their commentary on the Torah, a certain heretic, either a Sadducee or a Samaritan, chided Rabbi Meir about the resurrection of the dead and asked him if the dead will rise with or without clothing on their bodies. The heretic asked, "How will the dead rise, naked or clothed?" And Rabbi Meir said, "Clothed. Prove it to me." Rabbi Meir asked, "Have you ever planted seeds?" "Yes." "Were they naked or clothed?" "Naked," the man replied. "How did they come up, clothed or naked?" And the man said, "Clothed." Do not your ears hear what your mouth says? If seeds that are planted naked come up clothed, how much more will the dead which depart clothed return clothed? Yeshua is the bread of life that came forth from the earth in that he was resurrected from the dead, just as he defied the natural order of life being born from a virgin womb. He did two things. Huh? He also defied death by being raised from the grave. Therefore, Messiah may be referred to as the fruit of the ground. The sages said that Messiah will be as a rich cornfield in the land. Along similar lines, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, "Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And the sages, wondering about Deuteronomy 7:13, pairing of these terms, "He will breast the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground," they kind of looked at the relationship between the promise to bless children and the promise to bless the harvest. They said in the Midrash Rabbah, "Why does Scripture compare the fruit of the body to the fruit of the ground? God said, 'As the fruit of your ground will grow abundantly, so too will the fruit of your body.'" Another explanation says, "Just as there can be no sin or iniquity in the fruit of your ground, there will be neither sin nor iniquity in the fruit of your body." Yeshua is the fruit of the ground, the Son of Israel, in whom was found neither sin nor iniquity. Okay, then it says, "Your grain and new wine and your oil." And these kind of refer to the produce of the fields, the vineyards, the olive groves. Throughout the prophets, the Messianic era is characterized by an abundance of grain, an abundance of new wine and oil. In Jeremiah 31, verses 11 and 12, the ransomed of Israel are pictured rejoicing over those things. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and over the new wine and over the oil." In Hosea and Joel, the time of restoration is marked by the heavens bestowing grain, new wine, and oil upon Israel. Hosea 2, 21 and 22, it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And Joel 2:19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. He also talks about it in Joel 2:23 and 24. In Deuteronomy 7:14, Moses promises that God will bless the new grain, the new wine, and the oil. We see this most fulfilled in the hands of Messiah, who took the bread in his hand, blessed God, and broke it, sharing it among his disciples. We're going to be doing that in a little bit at communion. This is my body, he said over the bread. And over the wine, he said, this is my blood. He is the blessed new grain and new wine. We also remember that when he broke the loaves to distribute them, it proved to be an inexhaustible supply in his hands. Did not run out of it, did he? The bread multiplied to provide an abundance of grain. Similarly, the cup of his atoning blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, guess what? Never runs dry. The blessing of grain and new wine is most fully realized in our Mashiach. The oil which Moses mentions in verse 14 is the olive oil of the land of Israel. It is with olive oil that prophets anointed the kings of Israel. Therefore, the ultimate king of Israel is called the Mashiach, the anointed one. That's what it means. We call him Messiah. Some of us call him Christ. But it means the anointed one, the anointed one. When Yeshua is at last anointed as king over Jerusalem and over all the kings, and the crown of his father David is set upon his head, then it will be said, God has blessed the new grain, the new wine, and the oil. That'll be the fulfillment of it. Psalm 23, verse 5. We always read Psalm 23, don't we? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In an effort to compel Israel to keep Torah, Moses reminded them of their last 40 years in the wilderness in Deuteronomy. That's what he was doing. Since leaving Egypt, God had provided them with their every need. Their shoes and clothes miraculously survived 40 years. Can you make it from 40 years without going to the mall to buy new clothes? But they did. They wore blue jeans, royal priestly garments, which are colored blue. They're called Levi's. They wore them for 40 years. How many of you have a pair of Levi's you've worn for 40 years? I have one. Dalma looks at it and goes, no. A person might suppose that he subsists upon bread and water and other consumables necessary for sustaining human life. Based upon such a simple hand-to-mouth philosophy, human existence is reduced to mere striving for what? Food, shelter, and clothing. Yeshua refutes such folly. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, is it? Some of you will say, nah. He asks us in Matthew 6:25, he chides us saying, for the Gentiles, this is in Matthew 6:32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. So I guess Jews don't go to malls. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. They do. When a person is fixed upon the material world, he expends his effort for material things. If you live here, you're going to buy here. And if you buy here, you're going to die here. Where do you buy? You buy up there from heaven. And then when you die, that's where you're going to be. So where you buy is where you die. I guess we'll just make up that phrase today. The miracle of the manna was given in order to remind us that the material world is not our source for things of life. Instead, God is our source of life. The material world came into existence from the utterance of his mouth. Charles Darwin was born because God said so. If there is such a thing as evolution, it happened because God said it would. Doesn't matter what you're going to debate. God created it. Therefore, we should seek to serve the Creator, not the creation. Yeshua says, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The manna was miraculous food. It was a daily reminder for the Israelites that God was their source of life, sustenance, and provision. He gave it to them every day, 6 days a week. Not part of the natural order. Manna was a new creation. Every day, coming forth from the mouth of the Lord daily as he spoke it into being. He didn't have no delivery truck, Manna Express, drive up. No, it just spoke and it was there. All things have come forth from the mouth of God, spoken into being by his word. When Moses says that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of our Lord, he reminds us that the whole world was created by the agency of God's speech. The manna, which daily descended from heaven, symbolizes God's divine word entering the world. That is why Yeshua referred to himself as the bread from heaven in John chapter 6. He is the word of God, and the word of God was made flesh because God said so. Therefore, we may understand Deuteronomy 8:3 in a messianic sense to be speaking about our Yeshua, the bread from heaven, the divine word that proceeds from the Father. We do not live by the sustenance of this world alone. It ain't meatballs and spaghetti to keep you alive, but the Messiah, the bread of life. And Deuteronomy 8:3 is quoted in Matthew 4 in order to refute the devil and his temptation. Matthew tells us that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Yeshua even got hungry. That seems like an understatement. And then the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The miraculous provision of bread was a messianic expectation. The adversary tempted Yeshua to take a shortcut to revealing his messianic identity and his power, and to use that power for selfish gain. He had the power to do it, otherwise it would not have been a temptation. Yeshua quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The literal Hebrew of Deuteronomy 8:13 alludes to our Messiah. The Hebrew does not say, "A man shall not live on bread alone," but it says instead in literal Hebrew, "The man does not live by bread alone, but the man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Good reason to learn Hebrew. Why does the Hebrew use the definite article to speak of the man when it surely has all of us, every man, in its mind? The man is understood as a title for the Messiah. For example, the indefinite term we use, Son of Man, means any human being, all of us. While the definite term, the Son of Man, means the Messiah. He is Ha, Mashiach. There are many anointed ones who are called Mashiachs. Every king, every high priest was anointed and called Mashiach. But there's only one, Ha-Mashiach. Using the same principle, we can infer that a man refers to any of us, while the man refers only to one, and his name is Yeshua. Therefore, when Yeshua used verse 3 to counter the devil's temptation, he was applying it only to himself. In essence, he was telling the adversary, the man, the Messiah, does not live on bread alone, but the Messiah lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He is the divine word of God, sustained by the Father. He does not need the devil's bread. Makes you wonder. Be tip top. Bread. Never mind. Deuteronomy 10 and 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul? Where have we seen that before? To walk in God's ways means to keep the Torah. What other book has he written? Have you ever read the Bible 2, the sequel? Ain't no other instructions in there. Walking in his ways is a manner of imitation. But how does one imitate God? Through discipleship to his Messiah. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me, just as I am also imitator of the Messiah. Imitation is the highest form of discipleship. We are to imitate Messiah just as he imitated the Father, revealing God in the flesh. All that he did and he said derived directly from the Father. He didn't make up stuff on his own. He walked in the ways of God, saying, I do nothing on my own initiative. John 8:28. But I speak those things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As such, he was the revelation of the glory of the Father. His very life glorified God in that it accurately represented God. This he spoke in truth when he said to his disciples in John 14:9, he spoke to Philip rather, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So I say to you, he who has seen you has seen Yeshua, if you imitate him. Let's read the Talmud for a minute and see what it says about all that. There's something there. Rabbi Chama, the son of Rabbi Chanina, taught, what does it mean, you shall walk after the Lord your God? Is it really possible for a human being to walk after the Shekinah? For it is, has it not been said in Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire? Why would you want to walk after that? Therefore, it must mean to walk in the ways of the Holy One. Blessed be he. Just as he clothes the naked, as it is written in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, so too you should also clothe the naked. The Holy One, blessed be he, visited the sick, as it is written in Genesis 18:1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was still recovering from circumcision, old Abe. So too should you visit the sick. You should all visit the sick. The Holy One, blessed be he, comforted mourners, as is written in Genesis 25:11. After the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, so too should you also comfort mourners. The Holy One, blessed be he, buried the dead, as is written in Deuteronomy 34:6, and he buried him in the valley of Moab. So too should you also bury the dead. That's from the Talmud. Just as the Holy One, blessed be he, is called merciful, so thou should be merciful. As he's called gracious, you should be gracious. As he's called righteous, so you should be righteous. As he is called devout, you should be the devout one. Man, that's good advice. If you do that, you become a disciple of Yeshua. You imitate him. You ape it. And you do that over and over again until you make it. Ape it and you'll make it. Just be him and you'll become him. Believe me. Wow. Devarim 9:4, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Moses earnestly warns Israel against feeling self-righteous. He warns them not to attribute their success to their own merit. He tells them, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land, for you are a stubborn people. In order to prove that, he reminds them of the golden calf and other occasions in the wilderness when they sinned against God. I can probably name off 1,000 in that wilderness thing. He recounts how he fasted on their behalf and pleaded for forgiveness. He retells how God in his mercy relented and did not punish them as they deserved. If not for Moses' intercession and atonement on their behalf, Israel would not have survived the journey from Egypt. They had Moses to thank for their deliverance. Furthermore, Moses reminded them that the Lord was giving them the land to fulfill his covenant obligation, not to them, but to the patriarchs, Abraham. There could be no talk of merit and righteousness. They didn't earn it. It's just given to them. In addition, he said, it's not your righteousness, Deuteronomy 9:5, or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. The Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he was blessing Israel, not because they earned anything or merited it. He was blessing them because he was fulfilling his covenantal obligations to the patriarchs. And these are important for us as believers to know and remember. It's easy to feel self-righteous about our relationship with God. Perhaps those who practice the Torah have a greater tendency to do so. We must be vigilant to guard against such vain imaginings of ourselves. God did not save us because of our righteousness, nor does our righteousness sustain our salvation. Instead, God sent his son, Yeshua, precisely because of our unrighteousness, just as Moses interceded for Israel, sparing them from the wrath of God, so too our Messiah is right now interceding for us by means of his sacrificial death. Paul demonstrates that our salvation does not come from our righteousness. We do not earn salvation through obedience to Torah. Nobody does. Instead, the Torah condemns sin. All men have sinned and have fallen short. And all men stand equally condemned by the Torah. No one's righteousness is adequate. Therefore, salvation is based on the Torah's covenantal promise to Abraham. He says in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through observance of the Torah, but through the righteousness of faith. Faith. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy 11:14. He will give rain for your land in its season, the early and the latter rains. We read that today, didn't we? That you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. There's those three things again. Observant Jews recite this portion. It's actually from Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, in the daily prayers of the Shema that they say twice a day, every day, in the morning when they get up and in the evening before they go to bed. The context of the passage is one of the adequate rainfall. Moses tells the Israelites that the land depends upon the annual rains. Unlike Egypt, which received its water from the Nile River, the land of Canaan is watered directly from heaven. Therefore, to survive in the land, Israel needed to be on good terms with heaven. I mean, why would they give you rain if you're not being, I mean, doesn't make sense. Moses was told that if they keep the Torah, God will give them rain for the land in its season and the late rain that you can gather in all this stuff. When the rains come at their proper time, the land prospers. These promises have messianic implications. We have already seen how the grain, the wine, and the oil allude to the messianic age. Here in Deuteronomy 11, Moses points out that the grain, wine, and oil are incumbent upon adequate rainfall. So too, the messianic age is incumbent upon the coming of our Messiah. And that's compared to the rainy seasons of the land of Israel. The Yoreh is one rainy season, and the Malkosh is the other. And this is translated as the early rain and the latter rain, respectively. But perhaps it would be more accurate to refer to them as the autumn rains and the spring rains. The autumn rains generally begin in the seventh month of the biblical calendar, right during Sukkot, and continue on and off into the early spring. The spring rains come near the end of the rainy season around Passover. The coming of Messiah can be compared to two rainy seasons. His first coming, he did the primary work of redemption that was done at Passover, and he fulfilled the symbolism of the spring festival through his death and through his resurrection. Thus, his first coming can be compared to the spring rains. His second coming, he will fulfill the symbolism of the fall festival. His return may be compared to the autumn rains, which begin in the seventh month. But just as God is faithful to send rain from heaven in his proper season, so too he sends Messiah at his appointed time, his Moedim. So between the spring rains and the autumn rains, there's a long, hot summer. Right now, waterless, except here, Nebraska. Those dry and seemingly interminable long months can be compared to the long season of Messiah's absence. Man, between his first coming and his return. The prophet Hosea in 6:3 suggests this correspondence. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come as unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And King David in Psalm 72:6 says, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that watered the earth. Joel in 2:23, so rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your righteousness, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The word Yoreh, the autumn rains, has the verbal root that's Yara. And from that, we also get Torah. It means teaching. It means instruction. It is the same Hebrew root word as Torah. The double meaning of the word Yoreh rise to a delightfully ambiguous reading of Joel 2:23, where the phrase, he has given you the early rain for righteousness, could be read as, he has given you the teacher of righteousness. The Yoreh means teacher, teaching, right? Young's literal translation says this in Joel 23. And ye sons of Zion, joy and rejoice in Adonai your God, for he has given you the teacher for righteousness. So they even say it. And in Hosea 10:12, in the New American Standard, it says, it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. And the Tanakh translation of that is, seek the Lord so that you may obtain a teacher of righteousness. Yeshua is the teacher of righteousness. Who do you think he is? He comes to Israel as the former rain and the latter rain. The teacher of righteousness is a messianic title found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is an apt title for our Messiah. He is the teacher who has descended like rain from heaven. And guess what? He's going to teach us the ways of righteousness. The messianic correspondence between the rainy seasons and the coming of Messiah was not lost on the apostolic community. They must have understood the prophecies about the early and latter rains from a messianic perspective, because James, reminds us to patiently wait for the coming. Just as the farmer awaits the early and latter rains. In James 5, verses 7 and 8, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of our Lord is near. Just as rain descends from heaven, so too Messiah. Just as rain comes at two different times, so too our Messiah. Just as rain brings life and prosperity to the land of Israel, so too our Messiah. May God send us his rain, speedily, soon, and in our time. Amen. Let's wait for that. Let's be glad and rejoice when it comes. Be ready. Thank you.